we turn again this evening in God's Word to the book of Daniel. We began last Sunday evening to consider these remarkable chapters from chapter 7, where in a series of bizarre, mind-boggling visions and dreams, God reveals to Daniel the outcome of world history. The whole purpose of these chapters is ultimately to encourage the people of God. And we need to understand very simply here that God uses this very pictorial means of revealing his truth, because there is really no other way in which he can begin to impress upon us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the evil that will yet break out into this world, and the ultimate victory and triumph of his Son Jesus Christ. We'll read from the 13th verse to the end of the chapter, although we'll be thinking about the whole of the chapter, having read these opening verses last Wednesday evening. In my vision at night, and by this time Daniel has had this vision of these four ravenous beasts, and in verse 9, the vision of God himself at the heart of the universe, controlling and overruling all things. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And of course, he is none other than God's Son, the Savior Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But in the midst of this seeming invincible demonstration of evil, but the court, that is God's court, will sit, and his power, the power of this horn, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. May God bless to us his word and grant us the grace to understand it and be encouraged by it. These chapters In our study last Sunday evening, you may remember, we saw that much of the imagery of these chapters 7 through 12 in Daniel is highly unusual and often bizarre. But while the imagery is often unusual and bizarre, we also saw, I think, that the central message being heralded to us in these chapters is crystal clear. And that message can be summed up in three words. Our God reigns. One day sin and all evil will be completely vanquished. One day God will see to it that his people will be vindicated and will receive a kingdom that will never pass away. And so behind the bizarre and the mind-boggling imagery, we need to constantly grasp this, that the message being pictured for us is crystal clear. It is this which will keep our souls in a world that seems to go from bad to worse. Our God reigns. Our God is no helpless bystander in the affairs of this world. He is the sovereign, predestinating God who ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. And while his ways may perplex us and bewilder us, and like Daniel, leave us profoundly disturbed, we can be assured that when by his grace we enter the glory of his presence, and God reveals to us his ways, our testimony will simply be, Lord, you have done all things well. All your ways have been true and perfect. And so we come to looking then at this seventh chapter. And you'll notice the chapter divides into two parts, as the New International Version has it. There is first of all Daniel's dream of the four beasts, and also his vision of the thrones that are set in heaven, and of the Ancient of Days who took his seat. There is also linked in with that his vision of the coming of one like a Son of Man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And then from verse 15 you have the interpretation of Daniel's dream, an interpretation that nonetheless still left him deeply troubled and perplexed. Now, it's not my intention this evening to try and particularly identify historically these four great kingdoms and the ten kingdoms that come out of the fourth kingdom and the one great Antichrist kingdom that arises out of the ten kingdoms. Many commentators spend a great deal of time trying to identify in history what these kingdoms are. But you'll notice in verse 17 that when Daniel is given the interpretation, he's given it generally. He is not told who these kingdoms are. He is not told their particular historical identity. That's not to say that there are not clues here that might guide us in a particular direction. But I think we are therefore on safer ground, because Scripture does not identify them for us, to try to gain from the passage the great lessons that are being presented to us in this chapter. And I think there are three great themes being highlighted in Daniel's vision and in the interpretation that he is given. And the first is this: Daniel is being shown, and we are being shown through Daniel, that history, from its beginning unto its ending, history is a succession of godless kingdoms and of godless empires. There will never be a time when this world will be anything other than what it is, a place that gives rise to godliness and all that would oppose God, his Son, and his kingdom. Now we are told in verse 17 that these four great beasts that Daniel dreams about in these opening verses represent four great kingdoms that will rise from the earth. As I've said, we're not told what these kingdoms are, only that they will rise from the earth and will succeed one another. And you'll remember perhaps from last week, and you'll see from the opening verses, that the description of these kingdoms are frightening and terrifying. And the reason why they are so pictured here is because there are no words under heaven to describe the grotesqueness and the inhumanity of these kingdoms. What words can begin to express in our own century the empire of Hitler? Are there words, mere words, that could begin to describe the inhumanity, the grotesqueness, the ungodliness of that empire? There are none. And so we have these pictures in order that we might somehow grasp in a visual way the awfulness, the grotesqueness, however outwardly cultured and educated, the true grotesqueness of everything that opposes God and His kingdom. Now, these descriptions that we are given are frightening and terrifying, and particularly, and this is what occupies really the bulk of the chapter, the description of the fourth kingdom. And we see this in verse 7. And again, as Daniel says in verse 19, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I tend to think that historically what is being described here is the advent of the Roman Empire and the way it crushed its way throughout all the various lesser kingdoms until it gained sovereignty over the whole earth, it seemed. But the point that is being brought before us here is not so much the identity of these kingdoms, but their godlessness, their inhumanity, their grotesqueness. What is being pictured for us here is the unbridled nature of evil, of goodness being trampled on and crushed into the earth. And more than that, of God's people being crushed and even defeated. For you'll notice in verse 21, Daniel says, as I watched, this horn, the little horn that came out of the 10 horns that came out of the fourth kingdom, this horn was waging war against the saints, that is the people of God, and defeating them. And what is being pictured for us here is a succession, an ongoing succession of increasingly godless kingdoms and empires, waging war against goodness and waging war against God and His people. And it is this that God is impressing upon Daniel and through Daniel us tonight. This is how things are, God is saying. And this, Daniel, is how things will always be until I step in at the end. Now, you might be thinking, but Ian, this all sounds so depressing. But you see, Scripture deals with reality. God's Word does not deal with vain and empty panaceas. God's Word deals with life as it is. That's why so many people find coming to church so uncomfortable. They come to church looking for help. But before they need help, they need to be humbled. They need to be shown that they're hell-deserving sinners, because God deals with truth. You need a new heart, God is saying. As you are, you're bound for hell. That's the reality of the matter. It may not be pleasant and appealing to hear, but it deals with truth. And that this all may appear quite depressing, and certainly for Daniel, he was deeply troubled. He did not leave this vision and this interpretation thinking, why isn't it great? Godless kingdoms are going to arise. You see what God is doing here? He is seeking to instill in his people the realism of faith. He is seeking to impress upon us that this is how our world is. And this is how our world will always be until, as we shall see in a moment, until God steps in and Christ returns. Daniel is being shown here that the life of faith will always be up against it. If Daniel thought things were bad in his day, then God is saying, Daniel, there are worse days to come. Look what we are told here in verse 21 about this horn, and the word horn in Scripture stands for power and might and dominion. This horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. The church of God was being crushed by this power. Look at the end of verse 25. This power will speak against the Most High. There are no limits to his arrogance. He will oppress his saints. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel, if you think things are bad now, things will get worse for my people in days to come. The life of faith will always be up against it. Opposition and hostility to God and his Son and his kingdom and his people will never cease. Rather, says God, it will intensify throughout the ages. Isn't that why the Apostle Peter wrote in his fourth chapter of his letter to believers who were undergoing severe persecution, think it not strange, my brothers, at the fiery trial you are going through. Think it not strange. Don't be surprised at what is happening to you, because this is how things are. So long as God and his kingdom are in this world, this is how things will be. Because there is an enemy of souls who will stop at nothing to crush the truth of God and to bring an end to the people of God. Isn't that why our Lord was always forewarning his disciples to watch and pray? If they hated me, he says, they will certainly hate you. This is the realism of faith. And we need to be awake to this. We need to be awake to this reality. Because so often Satan comes and seeks to say, what kind of a Christian are you? Look at the opposition you're generating. Now, certainly sometimes we can generate opposition by being unwise, by being unnecessarily wordy, by being pains in the proverbial neck, by not being wise and thoughtful. But we can also generate the severest hostility by being the meekest, gentlest, kindest people on the face of the earth, because we bring people the searching truth of a holy God. Was there anyone meeker and milder and gentler than the Son of God? Did anyone more wisely open the Scriptures? And was anyone more reviled and opposed than he? This is history. At the beginning of this century, there was a movement called optimistic humanism. It grew out of Darwinian evolutionism, and it believed that things were getting better. Man was coming of age. Education would make the world a better place. It would solve all its problems. Poor, poor people they were. It's taken two world wars and scores of other internecine conflicts to explode optimistic humanism. So long as sin is in the world, so long as Satan is among the nations, there will be this trampling, this crushing of the weak by the strong. Because man's need is not education, it is regeneration. It is a new heart. that people need. You might have thought that the First World War that brought such havoc. Think of the First World War and all its awfulness. And where did it start? It started in Sarajevo in 1914. It started when a Serbian nationalist assassinated the Grand Duke Ferdinand. We're back to the Balkans. And you would think, would people not have realized the awfulness of carnage and war? No. Because sin blinds us to that which is blatant and obvious. There is the realism of faith. That ought not to depress us. It ought simply to cause us to pray and to be on our guard so that when hostility comes, we are prepared to meet it. We're not knocked off our feet by it. I knew this would happen. God grant me the grace to stand in the midst of it. So these verses tell us that history is a succession of godless kingdoms and empires. Secondly, these verses tell us and show us that history will yet witness the climax of godlessness. However bad things have been, however bad things are, God is saying here, the worst is still to be. It's hard to imagine. Could there be worse than Stalin? Could there be worse than Adolf Hitler? Could there be worse than Pol Pot? Says God in his word, indeed, there will be worse. For out of this terrifying fourth kingdom, there rises, we're not told whether they rise immediately or successively, there rise 10 other kingdoms. And out of these 10, there rise, as we see in verse 20, another horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. I don't know what that means. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Look at verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Daniel had experienced godlessness. And yet God is saying through Daniel to his church throughout the ages, the worst is yet to be. We're not told who this horn is, who will wreak such havoc. We're told 2 things in particular about him. We're told in verse 21 that he is powerful. He will wage war against the church of God and defeat it. He will be powerful and he will be boastful. Look at the end of verse 20. He had a mouth that spoke boastfully. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High. It is a terrifying picture and a terrifying prospect, and whatever else it is saying, we are being told that God's church faces, yet in this world, a time of overwhelming persecution. We read about that recently in our studies in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, I tend to think Paul is in some measure identifying for us who this horn is, who will subdue the saints and wage war against them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul is writing to Christian believers regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Christ will not return until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Listen to this. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It's the most terrifying picture of true religion almost being wiped from the face of the earth, of being trampled down, of being defeated, of being handed over to a godless power for a time, times and half a time, whatever that may mean. But at the very least we can say this, the whole of history is moving towards the emergence of this power, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness who will set himself up and with satanic arrogance, verse 25, speak against the Most High, and who with satanic power will oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. We're already seeing in our world great attempts to change God's laws. You looked upon with wonderment if people believe and see you to be someone who still lives by the commandments of God. Sanctity of life, honouring of parents, lying and stealing, adultery, the honouring of the Sabbath day, the taking of God's name in vain, idolatry, all the laws of God being dismantled before our very eyes. And these words seem to suggest there will come a time when this horn, this power, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will all but crush the organized and visible church of Jesus Christ. When the visible form of the church will all but disappear from the earth. Notice I said visible, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization or an institution. It is an elect company of men and women and boys and girls who are called out to be Jesus Christ's. And it may well be our Lord Jesus had these verses in Daniel in mind when he spoke in Matthew 24 these words to his disciples. There will come a time when you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Our Lord is telling us here that it will increasingly be costly to be a Christian. What Christians experience in Muslim lands today may well yet come here. We don't know. How would you stand? How would I stand if your job was on the line because you were a Christian? You might say, well, Ian, God helping me, I would stand. How would you stand if your life was on the line because you were known as a Christian? Again, you might say, Ian, God helping me, God being my helper, I would stand. How would you stand if your children's lives were on the line because you were a Christian? I don't know about you, but my heart rises crying to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Clutching hold of that great promise that there is grace to help in time of need. That's why those words we read last week in chapter 11, verse 32 are so crucial. The people who know their God will be strong and stand and do exploits. As our Lord tells us here, the days of this horn will see many turning away from Christ. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. When that day comes, many will be exposed. Because when the pressure begins to bear upon them, they will turn away. They will denounce others. Don't think, oh, it could never happen. It happened in the Soviet Union for 70 years. Parents denounced by children. Children denounced by parents. What will keep us? What will enable us to face, and who knows what days we may yet have to face? What will keep us? You remember that incident in the Gospel of John, is it chapter 6? When the great crowds had been following Jesus, and then because he spoke to them searchingly, they all deserted him. And with almost a plaintive note in his voice, it would seem, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That the conviction that is branded upon your soul. Nothing else will keep you in the day of evil. Nothing less will keep you when people around you mock you, laugh at you, oppose you. If you are persuaded that Christ has won for you everlasting life, that he has reconciled you to God, he will bring you to glory. That's what will keep your soul. So we face, and who knows when we might face it, days of exceeding spiritual darkness, when it would seem the visible face of the Church of God will be trampled upon. When, as David was praying there, we might, like the saints in Morocco, be left to meeting in little rooms with watches and guards around us. My friends, will we be found standing by the grace of God? And thirdly and finally, these verses teach us that history will one day not only witness the increase of godliness, but the ultimate triumph of God and his people. Look at verses 9 to 10, and into the midst of this awful vision of these four beasts, Daniel is given another vision. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And then this human picture of God. God who is indescribable, who is beyond analogy. A picture of purity, a picture of dignity, a picture of glory, a picture of power. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, a picture of purity and of consuming judgment. Daniel is given a vision of a throne. And the same vision is given to John in Revelation 20. In the midst of all that is going on, God says, "Daniel, behold your God." Here is the believer's ultimate confidence and assurance, towering above the godless kingdoms of this godless world. There stands the kingdom of the Ancient of Days, the king and the kingdom that will never pass away. We look at those kingdoms that come and go. We look at those great empires that for a time seem to strut about the earth. And we look at the only throne that will last. And to the one to whom the kings and rulers of this world are but as grasshoppers. And notice that most significantly, Daniel is given a vision of one like a son of man, verse 13. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Who is this son of man? He is the one, verse 14, to whom God gives authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Who is he? Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who is it that Daniel sees here? He sees in his pre-incarnate glory the Son of God. And the significance lies in this. He is the one who will come to destroy this horn that opposes God and defeats the people of God. And so in verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And again in verse 25, he is speaking against the Most High and oppressing the people of God. Verse 26, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away. That's why I think Paul must have had these verses in mind in that passage in 2 Thessalonians, when he goes on to say, and the day will come when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He will not even need to raise a little finger. His very coming in glory will destroy the lawless one. The very sight of undiminished glory will bring everlasting condemnation on the enemies of God. What a picture it is of God sitting in the heavens. Read Psalm 2 when you have time, and laughing at the nations as they try to oppose him. God sits in the heavens and laughs at their futility and stupidity. Because God says in that psalm, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is no helpless bystander. He is the absolute monarch of all things. Why he allows sin and Satan such freedom to destroy even his church is not for us to know now. We know that God could speak a word and bring evil to an end. But now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. We do not know much now, but two things we do know. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ will return and vanquish sin and Satan. We know that our Lord will bring all merely earthly kingdoms to an end. We know that when he returns, he will establish God's eternal kingdom. His dominion, verse 14, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom. In contrast to these other kingdoms, his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You belong to that kingdom that will never pass away. As God made you by his grace, a citizen of that kingdom that will never be destroyed? Or is the truth that you are still wedded to this world that is in the process of passing away? And the second thing we know is this, and this is amazing, that when Christ returns, he will give this eternal kingdom to the saints, the people of the Most High God. Look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. What this is simply saying to us, I think, is this. God's people have an inheritance awaiting them that is beyond imagining. God will bring all rule and authority and entrust it to his people. It is a picture, is it not, of Christian believers reigning with Christ as kings and queens, seated upon thrones, reigning and ruling a renewed cosmos. Maybe you think it all sounds a little fanciful. Friends, that is truth upon which God stakes his being. That is truth that will one day be seen to be truth. This is the inevitable and assured destiny of all who are the people of the Most High God. Are you? Are you one of those people? Have you become one of the people of the Most High God? Have you been persuaded of your sin? Have you stopped looking at other people and looked at yourself as God sees you? One of the signs of a work of grace in a person's life is that they stop looking at other people and measuring themselves against other people and say, before you and you only have I sinned, O God. And it matters not that against other people I might seem a little more moral, a little better here and better there. I know what I am before you. Have you been brought to that place where you have received Jesus Christ as God's provision for your sin? Much of what is revealed to Daniel should rightly solemnize us. But the last word and the ultimate triumph belongs to God and his Son. He never abdicates his throne. He is always in absolute control. However seemingly permanent evil appears, it is ultimately doomed. And there is a coming day when the blasphemer, when the adulterer, when the persecutor, when the merchant of pornography, when the liar, when the Christ refuser, when the hypocrite, when the merely moral and religious, and all breakers of God's commandments, and all who will not of Christ, when they will be no more, when they will have entered into their deserved and eternal condemnation. And so if we are asked the question, is it worth remaining true to God and Christ in a hostile environment? The only answer is yes, 1,000,000 times yes. Because belonging to Christ will bring me to glory. May God encourage our hearts. May he help us in the midst of much that would cause us to quake with fear, to have our hearts girded by the assurance that in Christ we belong to the one who reigns, who sits upon the throne that will never pass away. My, what comfort it gives to the most hard-pressed of believers. If it doesn't rejoice your heart, my friends, I would doubt you're in Christ. What a God this is, who allows evil such a lengthy reign, and who one day will step in and by the splendor of his coming bring it to an ultimate end and usher in for his people eternal glory. Let's sing of that in our closing hymn, 4, 6, 694. The sands of time are sinking. Words taken from the great Samuel Rutherford, speaking of the glory that belongs to God's people. 694.